You've got questions, we've got answers. Phone lines are open. I'm ready. Let's do it.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I know it's Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers, but I have a question, and the phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH, Michael Brown here, 866-348-7884. Any question you want to ask me in any area of expertise I have, any subject we ever cover here on The Line of Fire, anything that relates to things we've talked about on The Line of Fire, anything where you want clarity, or if you're one of those who differs with me and would like to say why, the phone lines are open now. I've also got a stack of email questions I want to get to. But I've got a question first. I just tweeted it out. It's a genuine question. People like syndicated columnist, Fox News contributor Charles Krauthammer, people like that are using the word capitulate or capitulation in terms of our deal with Iran. America capitulates. What I don't understand is Iran was the one, to use a boxing analogy, that was hurting and on the ropes. Iran was the one reeling under international and American sanctions. And now, without in the least bit restricting how Iran uses the money, they are, according to many, the number one funder of terror worldwide, if not number one, very high on the list. Many Americans who've died around the world have died directly at the hands of Iranian-funded or Iranian-trained or Iranian-armed terrorists. We're giving them $150 billion. They are not releasing the prisoners, the American prisoners who are in Iran. That was not brought up as a condition. And there is a situation where inspections can be done with 24 days notice. If you've got nothing to hide, ask for inspections now. If you got no skeletons in your closet, come take a look right now. We got nothing to hide. You got nothing to hide on your computer? Hey, take a look at my history. So why do we end up bowing down to Iranian demands that have them dancing in the streets, celebrating and not changing their death to America tone? It's like you're holding someone on the mat. They're pinned down, to use a wrestling analogy. They're weak and ready to get pinned. And the referee is counting. It says one, two. And then you say, okay, I give up. They win. Or let's make a deal. Why? Yeah, and the White House will not call them prisoners. They are detainees. Can anyone tell me why? Can any defender of this administration or defender of the other nations that signed this treaty give me a good reason why? Can anyone tell me why we cut out of the process here our number one ally in the Middle East, Israel, the one most concerned about this? Why even Muslim nations opposed to Israel, like Saudi Arabia, are up in arms? Oh, they want to get up in arms. They want to develop their own nuclear programs now because they're saying, well, Iran's going to be able to do it. It makes no sense to me. It makes no sense. I've not heard a single explanation from the president, from Secretary of State Kerry, for other spokespeople that have defended this. And the more I'm reading, the more people are looking at this, the worse and worse it gets. All right. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's look at some of the very, very interesting email questions I've got here on my desk. All right. We're going to get back to these, back to your calls on the other side of the break, right here on The Line of Fire. By the way, I was scheduled to be in Mexico today, but through a very odd turn of events, my son-in-law Ryan is there preaching for me instead. I believe the Lord's going to use him. A very interesting day yesterday, but here we are. 866-34-TRUTH.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. Before we go to the phones, David asked a question that we're asked, well, not frequently, but often enough, which is, what is the teaching of the Nicolaitans in the book of Revelation that Jesus condemned? Now, you may have been taught that we know for sure what it was, that it was this or it was that. What you'll sometimes hear is if you look at the Greek, it speaks of the triumph over the laity, and it was basically a hierarchical system of church leadership that was wrong, and that's what was being opposed. So those that oppose hierarchical church leadership, they are opposing what Jesus condemned. Others have other explanations. But from everything I've studied, and from specialists in the book of Revelation that have researched this for many years, according to everything I know, we don't No. So the one thing I feel sure about, David asked this question, the one thing I feel sure about, David, is that if someone tells you they're sure that they are misleading you, they may think they're sure, but there is no certain way, based on the data we have, to determine exactly what this teaching was. And you can try to deduce it contextually, reading in Revelation 2 and 3, and reading any references to the Nicolaitans that appear there. You can see if you can deduce it contextually, but it still leaves you with question marks. Now, it doesn't mean that there won't be an archaeological or textual discovery that would shed light on this. What would clarify? Well, maybe they left writings behind, if some of their writings were preserved and we were able to identify them. Or maybe another ancient document will be produced with an opponent of the Nicolaitans saying that they believe this or that. Or maybe there'll be some type of archaeological discovery that would have some type of text evidence with it that would give us further insight. But we've combed all of the writings of the early church leaders. We've looked at things linguistically. When I say we, I mean the scholarly community. Archaeological background, so on and so forth, and we simply don't know. Just like the Hebrew word selah that you find sometime in the Psalms. It could be a musical notation. It could be calling for a pause. There are a number of different theories which all have a certain degree of merit, but the bottom line is we don't know for sure. And I'm saying that with Hebrew being my area of scholarship more than background to the New Testament. So background to the New Testament, I rely on what other scholars have to say more. But be very careful when someone comes up with some amazing teaching, wow, we never knew that before, and then you find that they say no other scholars have discovered this, be careful. It's suspect. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Rockville, Maryland. Sarah, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi. Well, I was going to answer your question for us to call in. I got a bigger one, and it's like I'm going to ask you the question of all time. If we have in Scripture, which we do, that there can be a nuclear Armageddon, so to speak, then are we, I find myself wanting to do this, sign petitions, do this thing, listen to Walid Shobat, listen to you, go to the ACLJ, sign petitions, doing whatever I can. But that it's in Scripture, is it inevitable? Are we called to work to stop it, like it says in, like Fatima? You know, the Catholic, you know that.
Yes, I appreciate the question. Here's what we know, Sarah. We know that Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called children of God. We know that our calling is to make peace. Our calling is to stand for justice. Our calling is to oppose violence, right? So those
right.
things we know that we're always called to do. That's number one. Number two, we don't know in any given generation exactly where we stand on the prophetic time clock. So if there is some type of inevitable nuclear Armageddon, maybe it's 100 years from now, maybe we can forestall terrible suffering before then. Maybe by doing what's right today, we can save millions of lives tomorrow. So that's another factor. The third thing is, I cannot say categorically that the Scriptures prophesy a nuclear Armageddon. Some might try to interpret Scripture to say that, but I can't prophesy that. What is clear to me scripturally is that there will be a final conflict between good and evil, a final conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Satan, and that it will play out in many ways on this earth. But to say that we know exactly how it's going to unfold or what's going to happen,
we
don't know that. So therefore, we stand with Israel. We stand for justice. We stand against unnecessary violence. We know that at times war is necessary, and that that is the way to punish evil and stop the spread of evil. But look, we used atomic bombs in World War II. We haven't used them since, and there is a terrible lesson learned in the process. Yes, it did bring an end to the war with Japan, but in a way that many Americans would not want to repeat, and the international community would not want to repeat. So whatever we can do to advocate that, we do. In other words, we fight against nuclear proliferation. We work against Iran getting a nuclear bomb rather than working with them. And then if there are certain things that are destined to happen in prophecy, they will happen. But our part is to be peacemakers. Our part is to work for justice. And then remember, it's notoriously difficult to interpret future prophecy before it happens in terms of exactly when and exactly how it unfolds.
Right.
So we're responsible for our part.
Can I ask
and
you
we
one other thing?
Yeah, sure. Go ahead.
Individually, should someday someone come up to me and see my crucifix or see my cross, am I to stand there and let them hurt me, or may I defend myself? May I aggress physically to keep myself from being hurt? And I mean for everyone, not just me. Of course, you know that.
Right. So here's the question, and I've had Waleed Shubat on the air with me to discuss this. Here's the question. Jesus says when you're persecuted in one city, flee to another. And we do know that the consistent pattern in the New Testament, the believers were persecuted and they fled, or they were put in prison or they died. But we don't have any records of them fighting back. So the question is, why would it be okay for us to fight back and not for the disciples to fight back? Now, here's how I would answer it, Sarah. If someone is just trying to pick a fight, is not under governmental control or authority or anything like that, and is trying to hurt me or my family because we're followers of Jesus, if I had the ability just to stop that person without doing violence to them, you know, if I had the ability to get them to stop, then obviously I would. If someone went to do something and it was, you know, they're going to hurt my family and you know, they break into the house in the middle of the night and I've got a baseball bat and I'm able to stop them, I mean, that's defending your family against attack. But if the government comes and they say, okay, you take that crucifix off or you lose your home, then you say, sorry, I can't do that. You may lose your home. That would be the difference. In most cases, though, there's a fine line, Sarah, to draw between legitimate self-defense. If I knew that we had people who were policemen in our services who came armed, legally armed, and that we were having terror threats, would I be glad that they were there and glad for them to deal with the terror threats if something happened? Sure, absolutely. On the other hand, I'm not going to launch an aggressive war to try to find have those cops find the terrorists and shoot them before they get there. That's obviously for the government to do. All right, thank you for the call. Another major question we can keep discussing at another time. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Odenton, Maryland. Mitch, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you very much for taking my call. I appreciate your work. Question for you. I'm no Hebrew scholar myself or anything, but online I have found a couple videos that present basically a breakdown of the pictographic history of the Hebrew word bereshit, the very first word of Genesis. It should be bet, resh, aleph, shin, yud, tav. And the way I've seen it broken down is that if you look at the pictographic origins, basically it translates to the Son of God destroyed by his work on the cross.
Yeah, it's complete nonsense.
Is there any validity to that?
Zero. Less than zero.
No, okay.
Complete. Not only, I say less than zero. First, there's no validity to the fact that these would have been read as pictographs when the Bible was written. Uh-huh. any pictographic meanings were long gone. You know, our own alphabet ultimately goes back to pictographs. So when you see an A, what does that mean to you? When you see a B, what does that mean to you? Nothing. They're just letters. So when the Bible was being written, the pictographic meanings were long since lost. I mean, many, many, many centuries since there had been any pictographic association with them. That's number one. Number two, even with a pictographic association, that's complete made up. What you just heard, that sentence, is completely made up. Stay away from any websites, books, teachings, videos that allege that to understand the Hebrew Bible better, we need to go back to pictographic meanings. Thanks for asking the question, Mitch. It allows me again to reiterate, nonsense, nonsense, nonsense.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. If you've read anything about pictographic meaning and things like that, you might say, well, Dr. Brown, don't those Hebrew letters originally go back to pictographs? In other words, the Hebrew letter Aleph, which is the first letter of the alphabet, doesn't that go back to an ox head? And isn't the word Aleph related to an ox? Yeah. In other words, that's what it originally went back to. And that letter ultimately makes its way all the way into English. So when you look at a capital A, in the English language, that is similar to the original ox head. If you round it out, instead of like an upside down V, make it like an upside down U, and then extend that A line in a curve up either way, so it looks like little horns going out. That's what it originally looked like. So yes, it originally went back to that, but as it was used, remember there are only 22 characters in the Hebrew alphabet, not over 600 as there are in Babylonian and Assyrian, and those originally went back to pictographic meanings as well. But the pictographic meanings were completely lost. This simply became the letter Aleph. Same with the letter Beit. Yes, it goes back to Bayit, house. Yes, originally it looked like an enclosure, similar to our capital letter B today, which is an enclosed type of form. All right? They were originally pictographs, but then they simply became letters, just like in Greek, just like in Latin, just like in English, all going back to the same Phoenician alphabet that the Israelites also borrowed. There is no pictographic meaning inherent in the letters. That is just the origin of them, just the same as the origin of our English alphabet, which again goes back to Latin, which goes back to Greek, which goes back to Phoenician. And the Israelites also borrowed the same Phoenician alphabet. That's why in Hebrew you have Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, right? And then in Greek you have Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta. And then the slight variation in English, A, B, C, D, but the same alphabetic origins. Forget the pictographic means. Oh, but I found interesting things. But it's not what's in the text. It's not what's in the text. It's not what God intended. It's nothing hidden there. It's just a myth. It's just a myth. Isn't the word enough just to speak plainly to us? Why do we have to create these silly myths? 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Auburn. I want to go to Auburn, Maine. I was all ready to go to Auburn, Maine. Instead, we'll go to Washington, D.C. Jonas, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing well, thank you.
First, I have to tell you that I have learned a lot from your program, and I thank our Lord Jesus Christ for guiding me to your radio station. I am an Ethiopian Orthodox, and my question is regarding Our Lady Virgin Mary. After we praise the living God, we always equally pray to the Virgin Mary. Is that okay or is it not? Can you explain it to me? And how about the apparition that we hear about the miracles the Virgin Mary performed? If you really explain it to me, I would be happy.
Yes. Jonas, let me ask this first, and I'm so glad you're listening to the broadcast. Would you say that the Bible, God's Word, is our final authority on these issues?
Yes, of course.
Right. All right. Do you see in the Bible where we're directed to pray to anyone other than God himself?
Definitely not.
Right. And Jesus explicitly tells us to pray our Father, so to pray to the Father in his name. Let's also remember that in the New Testament, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, people will call out to Jesus as God himself, or direct prayers to the Father or to God Almighty. But there's never a prayer directed to a saint, directed to Mary, or anything. Let's also remember that while on earth, while Jesus honored his mother, he made very clear that all who did the will of his Father were his mother, his sister, his brothers, so that we all in that sense had equal standing. So under no circumstances would I pray to a human being. Remember in the book of Revelation, at the end of the book, John falls down to worship the angel that's giving him this revelation. And he says, don't worship me. I'm just a fellow servant. So worship to anyone other than God is forbidden, and prayer to anyone other than God is certainly wrong. And if there are miracles that take place, I have three explanations for them. One is there may be someone who knows Jesus but is very confused and still has a mixture of beliefs. And the only way that they know to get to Jesus is by asking Mary for help. So they're misguided, but God's meeting them just like a little child, you know, until they know better. Maybe God did something genuinely through Jesus, and the people are attributing it to Mary because that's how they prayed. Maybe God overlooked their ignorance. That's one possibility. Another is it's just stories. The things are legends and not true. And another is that if it enhances the worship and adoration of Mary and leads people to put her on a throne above Jesus, then it would be demonic deception at work. But I don't have to figure out why certain things happen. I have to simply go by the instruction of the word. Here's the principle to live by, sir. Romans 14 says, if you can't do something in faith, then you shouldn't do it at all. Since you agree that Scripture does not teach us to pray to others, then that would mean that if you can't pray that prayer to Mary in faith, then you shouldn't pray it at all. I certainly couldn't. And then you have to evaluate if this is the best place for you to be spiritually in the church of your tradition and background, or if there might be another church that loves the Word of God, loves Jesus, because the Church of Jesus is very big, but that does not engage in prayer to Mary. So look at it like that, sir. And if we can be a further help to you, you can always call back or you can write to our website. That's AskDrBrown, askdrbrown.org. There's a place to contact us there. We can't recommend local churches or anything like that, but we're glad to help. And anyway, may the Lord continue to guide you on your journey. Just tell God, I just want to follow you and please you. Keep reading the Bible and do your best to follow what it says with a community of others who do the same. Thank you, sir, for the call and for your gracious words. All right, friends, I'm going to be taking calls for another hour and a half. You can get in now, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, and I will take your calls. Even if you can't listen on the air, you can listen by phone when you call in. All right, last day, I can't believe it already, for our signed, numbered first printing of Outlasting the Gay Revolution, a book of encouragement and hope and strategy in the midst of a lot of people thinking it's over and throwing in the towel. Outlasting the Gay Revolution, Where Homosexual Activism is Really Going, How to Turn the Tide. It's a hardcover volume. The first printing that comes in, the first 100 or 200 or 300, depending on the number, we number them. We have someone number them beautifully. Then I sign them to you personally with a scripture reference, and we do it only for the first printing. So it's kind of a collector's item. And it's a way for you to stand with us and help us on the front lines of this Jesus revolution. $50 postage paid for this special item. Call now 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Or you can go to the website, AskDrBrown.org. Through the weekend, watch your video there. But place your order as soon as you can. 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Save the nation. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the line of fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Kissimmee, Florida. Lewis, welcome to the line of fire.
Good evening, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I had a question pertaining that I hold to a partial preterist position of reading Revelation, and I'm convinced that much of it was fulfilled in AD 70, but I'm not convinced that God is finished dealing with Israel. Is there a way of reconciling those two views?
Well, it depends on how far you think things went in AD 70. You know, I don't want to get into a preterist debate now. You know, I really strongly differ with that. I found it utterly mind-boggling in debating Dr. Don Preston a couple of weeks ago that he insists that all the prophecies, new heavens, new earth, everything spoken of in Revelation is already fulfilled. We're living that out. I mean, to me, that's just gibberish. That's a butchering of the Bible. That 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection from the dead of the righteous, are... you know, that's already fulfilled. Wow. I mean, that's mind-boggling to me. Now, when I talked to Dr. Gary DeMar, who's a partial preterist, although he saw no place for physical land of Israel, he did see a future place for people of Israel. So perhaps some could reconcile it. What the big issue is, Lewis, do you recognize that God has given national promises to Israel that have not yet been fulfilled? That's the key thing. So if that's your position, then you can see some things fulfilled in AD 70. I'm sure some things were fulfilled in AD 70, but certainly not the major prophecies of the Lord's return or our resurrection or universal peace on earth or any of these other things. So my question would be, so many of the major prophecies, that are in Scripture, having to do with the end of the world, have to do with Israel, have to do with peace on earth, have to do with God destroying the wicked and things like that. If you see some of those already fulfilled, then I don't understand how you can see promises to Israel remain. So that's why I would have a hard time reconciling the two views. So how would you answer, since it's your position that you're holding to?
What I would see is most of the end time prophecies in terms of despair and tribulation and Antichrist, and I feel like much of that was fulfilled in AD 70. But pertaining to new heavens and new earth, I'm open to that. I don't think that was fulfilled whatsoever in AD 70.
Right. So what do you believe remains as promises to Israel?
That Israel will return back to their land. That the Jewish people will return back to their land. I do feel that is still to happen.
All right, so why don't you see the current fulfillment as having something to do with it?
I don't know. I don't know. I still have to do more studying on the views. This is why I need you. I was asking you to shed some light on it because I got it.
I'm just trying to probe what you believe. Yeah, here's the thing. There's no way that Israel could regather itself because God scattered my people in his anger. And if he's scattered in his anger, we don't have the power to regather. If he blesses, we can't curse. If he curses, we can't bless. If he wounds, we can't heal. If he heals, we can't wound. If he opens the door, we can't shut it. If he shuts the door, we can't open it. So if he's the one who scattered us in his anger and judgment, then how could we somehow regather ourselves and decide that we're going to make it happen? I don't see that happening. So to me, the only possible explanation the return of the Jewish people to the land and the reestablishment of the modern state of Israel is the hand of God. So that would be the thing to think through. Hey, let me encourage you to get my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. The tragic story of the church and the Jewish people. It deals with other issues as well, but this is one of them.
It It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, just looking at some news here. Birth certificate keeps transgender student off volleyball team. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. It's just a birth certificate keeping this transgender student off the volleyball court. The story reads, and this is from KOAT7 ABC News in Albuquerque. This is Michael Brown. It is Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. Anything you want to ask me in any area of expertise I have, if you want to agree, disagree, get into a conversation about something that we've touched on the air, this is the day to call, 866-348-7884. The article begins, like many teenage girls, Alex Trujillo likes makeup, has teen idols, and stays active. Yet she can't play on the girls' volleyball team at Laguna Arcona High School. School officials say that's because Trujillo was born a male. Okay, hang on. I mean, this is kind of mystifying the news reporters here. This is mystifying the news reporters here. So, one second. It's really unfair. It's really discriminatory against Alex, called she throughout, right? Because as a biological male with biological anatomical advantage over the girls, as such, Alex can't play. No, that's not the problem. That's not the problem at all. The problem is Alex just has a male birth certificate. Alex has a male birth certificate because Alex is a male. And the reason you have boys sports and girls sports is not just for modesty purposes that they each need their own locker rooms, but far more than that, for fairness. Because boys, with all of the weaknesses they have where girls are better and maybe smarter or more emotionally adjusted or whatever advantages the girls have, the boys are physically stronger. That's why you have world records for men and world records for women. That's why you have sports where men compete against men and women compete against women. You could take the absolute top female tennis player in the world, Serena Williams, for many years dominant. You could take her and put her against any of the top 20 or 50 or 100 men, and they'll beat her. I heard John McEnroe years ago, 20 years her senior, even his 50s, say he'd play her anytime, any surface, any game, you know, any tennis, any surface, anytime, and he was sure he'd beat her. I don't know if he would or not with the age difference and as dominant she is, but you put any top 100 guy in there, of course they'd beat her. She's the most dominant tennis champion, female tennis champion in years, maybe the best ever. Yet she loses. Why? Because she's a female and they're males. 866-34-TRUTH. I was sitting with my son-in-law Jimmy the other night, and he took out his cell phone and started to play a clip, and I'm listening to a man speaking, and then I look and I was, what is that? Who is that? Man? Okay. No, that's not a man. That's a man, but he looks like a woman. Oh, it's Bruce Jenner. And, you know, the Courage Awards and all the applause. Jimmy said it looks like a joke, but that everyone's somehow going along with the joke. I think it's fun. It's very sad. That was a man. That's why he sounded like a man. He's a man. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Stephanie in Madison, Wisconsin. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi.
Hello.
I called because I kind of think with this homosexuality issue, it's bothersome, partly because I feel like it's easy to get labeled as anti-gay and then kind of lose your witness and your voice with groups of people that maybe, you know, I guess there's a group of people that are willing to label you for everything. And once you're labeled, it's really hard to not be dismissed. Like your positions or your perspectives, whether they be on the gay issue or not. How do you confront that?
You just have to follow Jesus and walk in love and not worry about how you're going to be characterized. You can't think twice about it. Otherwise, you just get put in a box. We cannot be constantly bowing down to the whims and wishes of those who are going to dominate the narrative and turn it whichever way they want. Look, we say that Jesus is the only way to God. You're going to be called closed-minded, small-minded, bigoted for that. I'm a Jewish person. I believe my fellow Jews need Jesus to be saved. Well, then I'm considered to be hateful or, you know, no better than Hitler. I was at a meeting in Israel, and there were protesters outside, and they were saying, Hitler won on our bodies, you won our souls. So there's going to be hatred. What you have to do is be Christ-like. What you have to do is take time with people and say, why do you consider me hateful? Why do you consider me bigoted? And talk with them. But many times it has nothing to do with being rational. Nothing whatsoever to do with being rational. It's just, it is reactionary. It is an emotional thing. It is the way people are told they should respond, or the way they learn to respond by watching others. And it's kind of a mass emotional, non-rational mentality that we're up against. I get blasted day and night, no matter what tone I use, no matter how gracious I am. I'm instantly blasted, criticized, attacked. However, where I have the opportunity to interact personally, where I have the opportunity to get to know someone, where I have the opportunity to sit and talk, with the rarest of exceptions, they will recognize that they're talking to someone who loves them and who cares about them. They will realize that they've had a caricature about me or people like me. I remember years ago, friends of ours were at a pro-life rally, I think in upstate New York, and they all got arrested. They were sitting in front of an abortion clinic in the Operation Rescue days. They were arrested. They were put on a bus for their peaceful protest, and another woman was put on the bus. And she's handcuffed like they were on the bus, and she's screaming. She is just upset. Like, no, I'm not with them. I'm not with them. I'm with the other side. I'm with the other side. And anyway, somehow she got wrongly arrested. And she was literally sitting there trembling in fear for what these women were going to do to her. She thought they were going to assault her. Instead, they loved her and led her to the Lord. She had such a wrong idea of them, thinking that they were these crazy, violent people, that she was literally scared for her life when she got on the bus, arrested with them, only to find them to be loving Christian women. So we're going to get blasted. You're always going to have people that hate you, that reject you. If you can reach out to them, if you can get involved in their lives, if you can build relationship, if you can show them the love of God, then you can diffuse it. And if you can't, you just pray for them, but never stop. Go ahead.
And what about when it comes from within the church? Because sometimes I feel like I get more criticism from people that are saying, well, I had a friend who actually just recently say, last year I used to think like that, you know, I used to be judgmental. And I was like, well, I'm asking to pray for two women who just got married because they're giving up their life. You know, for homosexuality, they're giving up the opportunity to be mothers and, you know, things like this. And she's also a believer, and she was calling me judgmental. And I think that's really hard to take when it even comes from the church.
Right. Well, that's because people are basing things on feelings and emotions rather than on the Word of God. They are basing things on what society's telling them. They've strayed from what Scripture says, but it's going to happen. Sometimes the worst resistance is going to come from the church. What you need to do is patiently interact with that person. Ask them questions. Is it being judgmental to say a slave trader shouldn't have a slave? Is it being judgmental to say that human trafficking is wrong? Is it being judgmental to say a baby shouldn't be killed in the womb? That's what we have to ask. And do you have my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian?
Actually, I don't know if it's Can You Be Gay and Christian. I think I have the other one, which is
Queer Thing Happened to America?
Happened. Yeah. All right. I have that one online.
All right. Tell you what. Stay right there, Stephanie. Betsy's going to get your contact info. I want to send you a free copy of Can You Be Gay and Christian? It deals a whole chapter about what it means to judge. Okay? That's all in there. And it will really help you sort this through. And then you can always ask a friend, well, read this. Tell me what you think. Because there is just a spirit of compromise that is in the air. And it is horrific. It is absolutely a departure from Scripture. And it's nothing to do with the heart of God. It's a human sympathy that really misses God's true heart. So stay right there. We'll get that to you.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Look, we're going to be misunderstood. We're going to be misunderstood. Just accept it. Just understand it. Just embrace it. And people within the body are going to drink the Kool-Aid. The Kool-Aid of compromise, the Kool-Aid of capitulation, the Kool-Aid of going with the flow of the society rather than obeying God. It's much easier to swim with the tide than to go against it. It's much easier to be accepted as enlightened than to be rejected as closed-minded and bigoted. But if we have hearts that truly love the Lord and truly love people, for their sake, we'll go against the grain, we'll be misunderstood, we'll be rejected, we'll be cast out, we'll go through the painful feelings of rejection. Nobody likes it. It stings, and sometimes it's far more painful and far more costly than stinging. Yet, by being obedient to God, we will be rejected by people. Do you think we're going to be treated better than Jesus was? Do you think we're going to be treated better than Paul and the apostles were? Do you think we're going to be more Christ-like than Christ, more Christ-like than the apostles? Do you think we're going to be more compassionate, more full of love, more full of truth, more full of the Spirit than the apostles were, let alone Jesus himself? Well, if they were hated, not for the flesh, but for the Spirit, for truth, for light, why won't we be? 866-34-TRUTH. All right. Here's a question from Christian that ties in with this. I've been pondering the Oregon situation for a while. I do believe that which is not done in faith is sin, and so I do understand where the Bakers made the decision to refuse service. Pondering the situation more, since I'm a business owner myself, the verse in Matthew 5:45 comes to mind as an example how we might approach this situation. What are your thoughts? So Matthew 5:45 tells us that if we're compelled to carry someone's arms, just speaking of a Roman soldier, that if we are compelled to carry their arms for a mile, do it too. So a Roman soldier could just grab someone in Judea and say to them, okay, carry my arms for me. So they didn't have to. And they'd walk for a mile, and the person would do it. That was obligatory. And what Jesus is saying, go 2 miles. Go further with the request. Yes, and we know that the Roman soldiers were not necessarily going to use those arms to just practice their marksmanship or their swordsmanship or something. They're going to kill people. Yet we're carrying their arms. Well, that's no different than paying taxes. That's no different than paying taxes in that you did pay taxes to Caesar, even though Caesar was far from perfect, understatement of the century. So in point of fact, there would be things you'd be giving to Caesar to do that were obviously not things that you would desire to do yourself. We pay taxes to our government, yet we don't agree with every one of the government's decisions. Yet, if that Roman soldier said to you, I want you to hand me this sword right now, so I can kill this Jewish person just because I don't like Jews. Should you then say, well, here, tell you what, I'll give you your sword, and I'll give you your bow and arrow so you can kill more. No, no, you wouldn't do that. Why? Because that would now be a specific violation of your conscience. So I would say it's the difference of when you are asked to do something legally that does not violate Scripture or your conscience, then you do it, and you do even more than you're asked to. I don't mean that we should pay more taxes than we're asked to. Give more to God's work, give more to the poor and to God's work, yes. But if you are asked to do something where you have to violate your conscience, for example, if someone says, we're doing a porno shoot, we hear that you're the best photographer in the city, perfectly legal, pornography, right, within certain parameters, is legal. So we hear you're the best photographer in the city. Do you say, hey, not only will I do it, I'll do it at half price? No, God forbid. That would be a compromise. If someone said, hey, now let's take something illegal. We're going to lynch some people because we don't like their skin color. Sell us some rope. I can't do that. Can't do that. Obviously, you would be complicit with sin and complicit with murder. So if there's something that's a drudgery, that's negative, that's oppressive, but you're legally required to do, do it with a Christian spirit, do it honoring authority, and do it in such a way that God is glorified, that there's something different about you. If you have to violate your conscience to do it, violate explicit teaching in Scripture, violate the voice of God, then with all respect to authority, you say, I'm sorry, I can't do it. And if it's not to authority, it's just to an individual, you say, I am truly sorry, but I cannot do this. All right. I'm going to stop here as far as answering questions. And I've got a question for you. Are you discouraged? Are you ready to throw in the towel? Or you had it. The world's going crazy. Yeah, it can be discouraging. It's madness around us. It is. It's mad around us. However, the world's been mad for centuries. I was just talking to one of our missionaries in town for a little while, lives in Nigeria among the rats and the roaches, real rough living conditions. And she was just telling me about Boko Haram killing another 50 and one of the suicide bombers, obviously, you know, against her will, or presumably not even knowing what she's been asked to do. 10 years old. 10-year-old girl. 10-year-old girl. 10-year-old girl. The world is going crazy, but the world has been going crazy since the fall. Stability is found in the Lord. Confidence is found in the Lord. Security is found in the Lord. Faith, hope are found in the Lord. I'm an optimistic person by nature, but my optimism flows from God, not from my nature. I mean, when I get on the radio and encourage you, it's not because I'm an upbeat person. It's because God's on the throne, because Jesus is Lord, because the word of God is true, because the purposes of God will come to pass. So I want to encourage you. Be strong in the Lord. When your own strength fails, find your strength in Him. I want to encourage you. Take your hope in God. Take your hope from God. Find your strength in Him. When you come to the end of yourself, cast yourself on Him and say, God, I'm in over my head. And as you worship Him and stay before Him and take in His word, strength will come. Sometimes we go through crucifixion before resurrection comes. Remember to go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. askdrbrown.org. Remember to go there. And check out the latest resource offer. This is the last day to call in, but you can order on the website through the weekend. We've got a video that'll tell you more about the signed, numbered first printing of Outlasting the Gay Revolution, where homosexual activism is really going, and how to turn the tide. So check that out. There's a video you can watch. You want to be one of the first to get this. It'll be out in early September. You can pre-order it now and stand with us on the front lines. My bottom line today, discouragement is found by looking all around you. Encouragement is found focusing on the Lord. You've got questions, we've got answers. Phone lines are open. I'm ready. Let's do it.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. 866-348-7884. Any question you want to ask me in any area of expertise, I have. We are very glad to take your calls. You're free to agree with me, disagree with me, cover anything we've covered on past broadcasts, bring up anything having to do with Bible, theology, questions that have come up, things where you need more information, clarification. That's what we do on Fridays, 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go right to the phone, starting in Las Vegas. Robin, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thank you. In John 14:6, the word way there means a traveler's way. So my question is, most Catholic-minded people do not understand that Jesus is already where he said, the day will come when you're commanded to ask me nothing but only my Father. Therefore, he's claiming that all along he represents the journey way, not...
Hey, can I just ask you a quick question? I got a quick question for you. What name did you use last time you called? Had a hunch. Recognize the voice. Always a different voice. Always a different place. Betsy, please take note of that, all right? Thank you. Come on, folks. The phone lines are so open. You don't have to use a different name in a different location and then call in with the same kind of questions. I welcome disagreement. I welcome disagreement. I welcome dissension. I welcome people calling in with different points of view. But please... don't do that. One guy used to do that, and so he just gets blocked. Yeah. 866-34-TRUTH. Can I answer a quick email question here before going back to the phones? Joshua. Hi, my name is Josh. I had a question. I am constantly talking with Unitarians and Jews who do not believe in the Trinity. When I start talking about the name of God being Elohim, they sometimes say that it's not plural, that depending on the context, it can be singular. Is this true? Are there any books on this topic or that include this topic that you'd recommend that I read? Oh, yes, Joshua. By all means, get a copy of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 2. Once more, that's Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 2, which is Theological Objections, all right? Theological Objections. And I deal with this at great length. The word Elohim is not a name for God. It simply means God. So it would be a title of God. Yahweh would be a name of God. But Elohim is a title, not a name. So just to clarify that, Elohim is a compound plural. It is, in the Semitic languages, a way that you can speak of power, a way that you can speak of intensity, is to put something in the plural form. So the word for compassion is rachamim. That's a plural form. The word for face, apparently because of the multiple aspects of the face that can be debated, but apparently is panim. That's plural. So in Hebrew and Semitic languages, you can express power, might, majesty by using a plural form, even though you're speaking of an individual. So Elohim, God, is a way of speaking God of God and his majesty and power. Now, does that tie in with the concept of God's triunity or complex unity? I would say yes. I would say it ties in for sure. However, it does not prove Trinity. But Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Theological Objections, is where we lay it out clearly.
Oh God of burning, cleansing flame. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to the phones. Deji, not sure how to pronounce your name, in Landover, Maryland. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
How you doing, Dr. Brown?
Doing well, thanks.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, go ahead.
Sir?
Yeah, go ahead.
I was reading an article online when you spoke to a particular girl who called you stupid because you said Caitlyn Jenner can't have someone say Happy Father's Day because, you know, he changed his name to Caitlyn and stuff like that. I know that you handled it in a situation where I personally wouldn't have, you know. You handled yourself so professionally. So, you know, the persecution of Christians today is much more severe. So how do we, you know, maintain ourselves when people provoke us, you know, because, you know, if we lose our temper, lose our control, they say, oh, I thought you were a Christian.
Yep.
You know, it's like they're wanting us to, you know, to say something or do something because, you know, she said a lot of, you know, hurtful things to you and you handled yourself in a godly manner. So I was just wondering, like, advice pertaining to, you know, how
yes,
to,
sir.
You know, stand up for God and still, show the love of Christ.
Yeah, and I appreciate the kind words, sir. The first thing is, to the extent that we can really be full of the love of God, full of God's heart, full of God's desires for other people, then if you cut us, we'll bleed love. You know what I'm saying? If it's in your heart you care about people, if it's in your heart to be patient and kind, if you see these fleshly attitudes, bad temper, unkindness, harshness as not part of the character of Jesus, it's just like, you know, if you exercise, your muscles get stronger. So if you spend good time with the Lord, really taking His word, ask God on a daily basis to work on your character, receive correction, then you'll be a different person to start. In other words, I don't put on an act when I come on the radio. By God's grace, that's who I am and how I seek to live my life. So that's the first thing. Really spend time with the Lord. You become like the ones that you spend time with. That's the first thing. The second thing is to really pray for those that are lost and blind and don't know the Lord and are deceived, so that as you do, there's a compassion for them that's developed. There's more of a patience. There's more of a long-suffering. And then lastly, when you remember that a soft answer turns away wrath, whereas a harsh word stirs up strife, Proverbs 15:1, when you realize that a soft answer breaks the bone, Proverbs 25:15, then if you want to be effective, you will respond a certain way. You know, there are certain things, you're trying to fix something physically and you need to do a light touch, otherwise you break it. Well, it's the same with this, that I understand that winning an argument and looking good and sounding cool is not the issue. It's glorifying the Lord and speaking the truth in love and winning a soul that's the greater issue. So we will be firm. We will speak the truth in love. If we have to correct someone, we'll correct them accordingly, but we won't do it out of fleshly anger or frustration because then we're going to misrepresent the Lord. We might have the right idea, but it's coupled with the wrong attitude. So and those are things, look for your life in general to be the proving ground. In other words, when you're driving in your car, when you're working on your job, when you're spending time with family and friends, when something goes against you that frustrates you, look to cultivate the character of Jesus in all those ways so that when you're under pressure, what comes out will be good stuff. It's like the athlete, when they go to the big event, they have been in training doing the same routine over and over and over and over, that it's just a natural reflex to perform well when the big event comes. So the same way for us, this should be our natural reflex, walking in love, overcoming evil with good. And, you know, I used to have a really bad temper before I was saved. And even in my early days in the Lord, it could get fierce and wild, and I would hurt people with my tongue. And God really had to help me deal with it. One verse that I memorized back then, better a patient man than a warrior, and the one who rules his spirit is greater than the one who takes a city. So I realized, okay, I have to rule my spirit, and by God's grace, I've got to subdue this. And now, under control, it can bring passion and strength, but not an unholy anger. And listen, we all fall short. When we do, it's a real lesson learned, you know, because we're jealous for the reputation of Jesus. So I hope that's helpful, and thank you, sir, for the question and the kind words.
Yes, sir.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Hillsboro, North Carolina. Mike, welcome to the Line of Fire.
I do call from different cities. I'm a traveling salesman, so if I'm calling from a different city, it's because I'm actually in that city. The reason I was calling today is because...
Well, hang on. You do abide by the not trying to call within a 2-week period, right?
Yeah, I go for 6 months without calling.
All right, just being sure, because I get calls from lots of mics. Well, I just want to make sure that you're not the same mic for 1,000 different places, but obviously not, because there are 1,000 different mics. But go ahead. I'm messing with you. Go ahead.
Okay. No, I was just curious as to the order of things. Like, you know, the way I've been taught, or maybe I just haven't been taught much, Jesus is going to come back one day, and then that's all it, and everybody's gone. But the more and more I read, study, and learn, there's pre-trib, post-trib, there's the Antichrist, there's the thousand-year reign. So I'm just curious about the order of things. I mean, is that it? Does Jesus just come back, and then we're gone? Or what about all this other stuff?
As I understand Scripture, we will be here right to the very end of this age as everything unfolds. I'm not looking for a secret rapture that zaps us out of here. I'm not looking for Jesus to just come and we disappear, and then world history goes on. Everything I see in Scripture says that we will be here right until the end of the age, that whatever tribulation, testing there is, will be here as the wrath of God is poured out, that God will protect us in the midst of it. However, there will be the wrath of Satan and the wrath of man that we have to deal with, that we'll see great harvest and God moving in the midst of great calamity and difficulty. And at the end of the age, Jesus will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God. The whole world will see him as he returns. We will be caught up to meet him in the air and escort him back to earth, at which point he will destroy the wicked and establish his kingdom in Jerusalem and rule and reign, we ruling and reigning with him for 1,000 years. All those survivors here on the earth at the end of the age will go into this millennial kingdom where he'll rule and reign for 1,000 years, and the earth will be fully populated, etc. At the end of that time is the culmination of all things, the resurrection of the unrighteous dead, the final judgment, and the eternal age, new heaven and new earth. Now, plenty of people are going to debate that. They're going to debate that order. But what's very clear to me is that we'll be here right until the end, that there's no secret rapture. We'll be here right till the end, and Jesus will then come at the end of the tribulation, whatever. And we've been in tribulation from the time Jesus died until now, and that's just the way it is. And he'll come at the end of that time. We'll escort him back to earth. He'll rule and reign for 1,000 years. Those things seem clear to me. The promises that were given to Israel will be fulfilled. The promises spoken by the prophets before will be fulfilled, as Peter says in Acts 3. But others are going to debate aspects of this, and we can debate these things and be brothers and sisters in the Lord. All right, thank you for the call, 866-34-TRUTH. Do I have time for another email question? Jeremy asks, I recently heard your debate with Dr. Preston concerning the fullness of the Gentiles, and in that debate, you said that you believe that the Torah has been done away with. I looked a bit on your sites to find more in your perspective. Can you point me in the right direction? Thank you. No, I never said that. He said that. Don Preston said that I said the Torah was done away with. I didn't say that. I said the Torah was fulfilled. The Torah finds its fulfillment. So the Sinai covenant is not binding today. The Sinai covenant is not binding on believers today. You're not bound to keep a seventh-day Sabbath, and if you don't, it's death penalty. But the Torah finds its fulfillment in Jesus. For more on that, get my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. The last quarter of that book is devoted to questions about Christians and the law. 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices.
Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Todd in Seagrove, North Carolina. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
I've got a passage from the 13th chapter of Ezekiel that really intrigued me when I read it here just recently. It's referring to a woe that the Lord pronounces on the women that sew pillows to all armholes and kerchiefs for the head of every statue or to hunt souls. What is that referring to?
Mm-hmm. That's a good question. I remember David Wilkerson preaching years ago on what he called the pillow prophets, and he was using that passage, and that's how he described them. Ezekiel, the 13th chapter. And I'm just going to grab this, let's see, from the New English Translation, because they have accompanying notes. So your prophets have become like jackals among the ruins. It's, of course, a classic passage along with Jeremiah 23, one of the key passages in the Bible dealing with false prophets. And the specific verse you were just quoting was verse... Todd? The verse you were quoting.
Oh, I'm sorry. I'm blind. I'm just going by memory.
Okay.
Chapter.
Right. Because I'm just trying to find it in those exact words in a version.
The first few verses. It's down to
verse 18. This is what the Sovereign Lord says: What are those who sew bands on all their wrists and make headbands for heads of every size to entrap people's lives? Will you entrap my people's lives and yet preserve your own? So theirs is a very different translation. But as I'm looking at the Hebrew of verse 18, and just looking at, the King James speaks of pillows. The New King James says charms, but adds magic charms. Holman Christian Standard Bible, magic bands. ESV, magic bands. The NET explains bands to be some type of magic bands. It's literally pads in Hebrew, but it's best understood as some type of magical thing that was being worn, as most are translating it, a magic band. So that's what the issue. It wasn't pillows, King James again translated it like that, and there's precedent for that in the ancient versions, but best to understand it with the modern translations as some type of amulet, some type of magic band. And here, these people were now looked as if they had some type of special power or something like that because of them, and it was just being complicit in idolatry and misleading the people.
It was interesting to read about that because you talk about hunting souls and so forth. I figured they had to do something with some type of pagan occult practice.
Absolutely. Yeah, based on pillows, it'd be hard to figure. But with another translation, it makes much more sense. Hey, thank you for the call. Much appreciated.
Thank you.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. Manassas, Virginia, Rainier, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Dr. Brown, my question is, when you read the New Testament, you notice that the rulers at Israel at the time were the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. So who gave them that power? Like, who vested them that leadership? Because again, after the exile, when they returned back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, there were Nehemiah, there was Zerubbabel. Then after that, Dr. Mike, to the time of Christ, who were the rulers of Israel at the time? Because again, if you read Matthew, the Davidic line was still there and up to Joseph. So why weren't they ruling that time then? Yeah, that's all, Dr. Brown. Thank you.
Yeah, well, in point of fact, Jewish traditions did develop. Deuteronomy 17 does speak plainly about judges and rulers, and it'd be kind of the high court in Jerusalem. And over a period of time, that developed into the Sanhedrin, that developed into the 70 leaders of Israel. That's who Stephen speaks before in Acts, the 7th chapter, before he's killed. It would be a representative group from that that Jesus would have been tried by, and with all the irregularities in the trial, etc. But otherwise, that's just how it developed. There are many laws, there are many traditions that developed, some of them good, some of them bad. But just like America developed its ways, the ancient people of Israel developed their ways, continuing on what was written and adding to it, in some places taking away from what was written, in some places reinterpreting what was written. So just that's how it developed. Now, you did have Roman authority over them. You know, we understand that. There were limitations, but it was the Sanhedrin that was ruling, and it's just traditions that developed based on Deuteronomy 17. Judges, rulers, leaders, that's how it developed in ancient Israel or among the Jewish people. 866-34-TRUTH. I tell you what, Christian Starrett, I want to get to you next, and we'll take some more calls on the other side of the break. But do I want to answer this quickly? Jeremy? I think I'm going to answer this on the other side of the break, too. Okay, friends, I've really been looking forward to this week. I can't believe it's gone already. This is the last day to announce it. But what we've done with my recent books, and especially like it when it comes out in hardcover, is we take the first copies that come out, as soon as we get them from the printer, literally the first copies, the first printing, we take them and we number them based on how many requests we get. This is not just for orders, but for the special edition order. We number them, so we have someone in beautiful handwriting number each one, number one, two, three, etc. Then I sign it, so to Dave with a scripture reference, signed. And it's the only time we do it, so it's the first printing, they're signed, they're numbered. So it's kind of a collector's item, but it's also a way for you to make a donation to help us be on the front lines, do the work that we are doing. And it's $50 postage paid for this volume to be about, well, a little under 300 pages, outlasting the gay revolution. It comes out in, 7 weeks? September 8th, it's due out. Outlasting the Gay Revolution, Where Homosexual Activism is Really Going and How to Turn the Tide. It's a book that will encourage you. It's a book that will strengthen you. It's a book that will bless you. It's a book that will give you an understanding of why gay activism will ultimately defeat itself. That's what I believe. And how to live things out in the midst of it. What do we do? What choices do we make? How do we live? So the book will be a great blessing to many, and I believe it's couldn't be more timely. So to order, this is the last day to call to order, 1-800-278-9978. You can order multiple copies if you like. We'll sign them to each individual you request. 1-800-278-9978. Or you can go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. When you get there, you'll see a video right on the homepage. You can click on the ad there, and you will find out more in that video. You can order online through the weekend or call right now, but it's the last day, 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to the Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH, anything in any area of expertise I have. Any question you have you'd like to ask me that I can help you with, phone lines are open. Let's go to Denver, Colorado. Christian, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, mate. I'm a big fan. I'm actually from Australia originally. So
yeah, you sound like you're not from from Denver originally, buddy.
Nah.
How do you like the weather change?
It's good right now. Winter wasn't very good.
Yeah, I understand. How long you live there now?
I've been here now a year and a half.
All right, got it. So that not long at all to get used to the winter.
Nah. Well, I got a question about, I was at work recently and we ended up having a bit of a discussion with the whole gay marriage stuff going on, and I'm against it. And we got into, I guess, the discussion about how children deserve a mother and a father, and talking about adoption and stuff like that. And they kind of got to the point where they agreed that a kid does deserve a mother and a father, but the family is already screwed. So it's better to have a kid have, instead of being in a foster care for the rest of his life, to have two dads. And I guess I wanted to see what you would think about that, and what would you say?
Yeah, well, you would also, that person would also have to say that it would be better to have three dads or four mothers, or maybe even be raised by two adult brothers who are in an adult, you know, consensual relationship. In other words, the idea that, well, better to put them in that environment, better to put them in that environment than to put them in to leave them in foster care, that in itself proves nothing. In other words, to say, but look, there are plenty of people that want to take kids. There are plenty of families that want to take kids that are trying to take in kids. You know how long people have to wait to adopt babies these days? So the best, you say, look, how does that make it better than saying, well, let's just encourage other families to get involved with foster care? Why now institutionalize something? Why now legalize something? And why not make a decision for that kid? Let's say when a mother gave a child up for adoption, that mother was assuming that child's going to be adopted by a mother and a father, not by two mothers or two fathers or something like that. Mm-hmm. So you're now putting a child in a situation where there's no possibility now of that kid, mm-hmm. say, having a mother. So you're going to put little Tommy, who's needs to be adopted, who's in foster care, in a home with Billy and Bobby, who may really care about Tommy. That's why they adopt him, but they're now guaranteeing that he'll never have a mother. So yeah. the response would be, so you think it's good to guarantee that kid will never have a mother or will never have a father and will never get to see the right way for a man and woman to interact and never have the input and involvement of a female in his life, or in another case of a male in that kid's life? How can that be for the best? Wouldn't it be better to encourage more families to get involved with foster care and to address the problem rather than come up with an unsatisfactory solution? So that would be my comeback. They're talking theory. Well, then we'll talk theory back. And again, as I say, there are plenty of people who really want to adopt, and there's so many obstacles and so much red tape that we need to look for ways to make it easier for people to adopt as well. I mean, qualified people. So that'd be my response. Obviously, we can only go so far with the debate and discussion with people, but they'd ultimately have to say that mothers or fathers are replaceable. That's what they would ultimately have to say. And that, of course, is something that some are willing to say, tragically, these days.
Yeah.
Many others know they can't. But thanks for listening. Thanks for the kind words. I'm not saying that the gay couple doesn't care. I'm simply saying it's not the best for that child. It can't be the best. We'll be right back.
Cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. We go right to the phone, starting with Michael in Corpus Christi, Texas. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Good to talk to you again. I have a question that's been bothering me. What do we do now since everything's gone, you know, gay, so to speak? You know, there's this girl that might be a potential girlfriend, and she supports all that, and she doesn't know my politics or how I feel. So now I feel like I have to pretend just to get by. You know, I have to pretend just to, you know, to win her over. I mean, is that what we have to do now? We have to pretend just to get by to win potential girlfriends,
to keep our job? So, Michael, why would you want to win someone over by lying to them about who you are?
Because I like her a lot. She's hot.
Well, then you're making a big mistake already, buddy. If you're liking her because of outward appearance and not because of who she is as a follower of Jesus and because of shared moral values, you're really making a big mistake, buddy. More important that you get that aspect right. Why in the world would you want to develop a serious relationship with someone based on physical appearance when you don't have shared spiritual and moral values?
Right.
I mean, I don't want to embarrass you, but, you know, you raised a very forthright question. So you be who you are. It doesn't mean you have to yell at someone the first moment you meet them that, I hold to these views. Do you? You get to know someone. But if you're interested in someone that's not a committed follower of Jesus and you're attracted to that person, that's real dangerous. What you need to do is, if that is find a female to lead that person to Jesus. And if this person is a serious follower of Jesus, well, then you know, if they're attractive, wonderful. That's great. You know, obviously you want to be attracted to some, you know, to someone you're going to commit the rest of your life to. But the fact is that she... Does she claim to be a committed Christian?
I hope so. I mean, but I'm just wondering, you know, because she supports all that LGBT stuff, and I don't.
So I understand. Like, you know, but why do you say you hope she's a committed Christian?
Well, because I would like to, you know, lead her toward Christ later on.
All right. So right here's where you're really making a serious mistake, and I pray you hear me very, very seriously. It's playing with fire. Listen, you just take out a steel bar, and you hold it in your hands, and you ask someone about your same strength to pull it down. It's a lot easier for them to pull it down than for you to lift it up. Being unequally yoked together with unbelievers is a real dangerous and destructive thing. And if you really want to see her come to Jesus, then introduce her to one of your female friends. I'm sure you have a female friend somewhere or a blood relative. And let that person get involved with her life. If she becomes a serious follower of Jesus, then she's a candidate for you. At which point, you can then help her renew her mind and change her thinking to go along with Scripture. All right? And to have a biblical worldview. If not, you're going to have a conflict. And when you marry or start a relationship based primarily on physical appearance and just, you know, a little bit of personality and not on shared values, it could be real trouble. All right? So you be who you are fully, openly, and if this person doesn't really know the Lord, get some of your female friends to bring her closer. Bring her to a church service, introduce her to them, and then let them help bring her to the Lord, and you be who you are. And if that turns her off, then that's something you need to know up front. All right, thank you, sir, for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Los Angeles, California. Don, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Glad to talk to you again. I did talk to you last week on another subject.
All right, tell you what, we missed that. My apologies. Sorry, Betsy and I and team missed that. But there is a policy, just in fairness to other callers, because we cannot get to all of our callers, to wait at least 2 weeks between calls. So my apologies for cutting you off there. But if anyone does call, I mean, it's our screener's job and others to try to recognize. But sometimes we get so many calls, you just don't remember who's who. But thanks Thanks for being candid, buddy, and we'll look forward to talking in a few weeks, okay? Thank you, sir. You said that was cruel. No, I'm not being cruel. I'm being fair. I'm being fair to others. All right, let's go to David in, is it Livermore, California?
Yeah, yeah.
All right.
Hello?
Yes, where is Livermore?
Oh, it's like east of Castro Valley or like San Francisco.
Okay, got it. I'm not familiar with it. Well, thank you. What's on your mind, sir?
I was just wondering, you know when Jesus says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah?
Yep.
What Zechariah is he referring to?
Well, there are a few answers to that in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, and there is some level of debate.
Really?
He speaks of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, but that's the Zechariah who wrote the book of Zechariah, and there's no reference to him being killed, okay? However, there's another Zechariah who in 2 Chronicles is killed, and he is the last prophetic martyr of the sorts that is recorded as being killed in Chronicles, and he is killed in that same manner. So when the canon of Scripture in Jewish Bibles or collections of Scripture in those days, scrolls, they wouldn't just have a book of a Bible. It didn't exist then. The last book in one particular canon, one particular order, would have been 2 Chronicles. So he would have been saying from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, our holy scriptures, the blood of the righteous martyrs is going to be heaped up. You know, it's going to reach its full measure in this generation. So then the question would be, why is he called Zechariah, son of Berechiah? One answer is that it is a scribal error, that a later scribe familiar with Zechariah, son of Berechiah, put it in. It's not in all the manuscripts. There are manuscripts where it's lacking. So that's one possibility. Another is that as Jewish tradition developed, we see it reflected in a Jewish paraphrase of that day. Those two prophets were somehow joined together as one, or the names joined together as one. So Jesus was simply doing that. Or that other prophet was actually had that same name. We just don't know it because he's called by another name in Scripture. You know, the idea that it was just a mistake, that becomes problematic because it was perpetuated. If you find the mistake, you fix it.
Yeah.
But the one he seems to be speaking of, unless this other Zechariah was martyred and we don't know about it, but Jesus and other Jews of that day knew about it, it's the Zechariah who was killed towards the end of 2 Chronicles.
Oh, okay. And that was the last book of Canaan?
Yes, sir.
Oh, okay.
Yep.
So it's not like our Old Testament pretend.
Yeah, if you get a Jewish Bible today, that's how it'll be. It'll end with 2 Chronicles. Same books, but just a different order. Yep.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, thank you.
You're very welcome. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Jason in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Doc Brown. How you doing?
Very well. Thank you.
All right. Real quick question. I don't know how quick this is, but I wanted to talk about seminary and school. I know you're a scholar, and one of the things I respect about you is being a scholar and you being also charismatic. And normally you don't, in charismatic circles, they normally wear condemned or looked down upon because it seems like we, at least in our Pentecostal history, have been not really big on furthering education or whatever like that. But I wanted to say, ask you, do you think that it's actually that like seminary or furthering your education in religious studies is actually needed, necessary? Is it something that should be done, or is it one of those things that's like, you know what, it does more harm than good?
Yeah, Jason, it depends on the individual, and it depends on the setting. Those who are called to teach and preach the word really need to be serious students of the word, but you might get that just by good discipling and mentoring in a local church. You might get that by good oversight and your own personal study and research. You might need to go to a Bible school. You might need to go to a seminary, depending on the level of training that's needed. The early Pentecostals really did react against a lot of traditionalism and a lot of dead religion and dead theology. So no question about it, there was a reaction, and that's corrected itself in many ways in the Pentecostal charismatic movement. On the other hand, you can have an idolatry of scholarship. And many times you go to seminary, and what you end up learning is not what you need to know to pastor a local church or to do missionary work, and yet it's required by a denomination before going out. So it depends on the individual and their calling. It depends on what type of place they go to. Any seminary I would recommend would be one that's really taught by a faculty that loves Jesus, that loves the Word, that really wants to see practical ministry and God move. That would be where I would want to go. A lot of places will kind of kill, and I'll explain that on the other side of the break.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. So, Jason, just one last word. Knowledge can be very seductive. 1 Corinthians 8, knowledge puffs up. And you can often go to seminary with a burning call to be a missionary. Man, I'm called. I'm going to reach this lost tribe, and I've been praying about this for years, and now I'm just going to get trained and equipped. And by the time you're done with seminary, you realize, boy, there's so many issues and biblical authority and textual traditions and learning the languages better, and wow, this is intriguing. And I think I just need to increase knowledge and just help the church grow, and I should be a seminary professor myself, and you end up not on the mission field. And then you used to be a vibrant soul winner on the street sharing the gospel with people. You pray for hours. But, you know, it's very complicated now. And prayer, I mean, there's a whole process to that. And it's presumptuous for us to just think that God will answer us. And it gets very heady. So I've seen it happen. I mean, it's well known. There's the famous little book by Helmut Thielicke, a little exercise for young theologians. He was a famous German theologian, where he gives the warnings of spiritual pride through intellectualism. I fell into it in my doctoral studies in late 70s, early 80s. And God really had to change my heart in that, so that scholarship became a tool and not an idol. So everyone has to find their own way with that. One way sometimes is you can discover through online courses or by going to a local seminary and taking a class or two and seeing how it benefits, where it goes. And then always say, okay, how will this ultimately help me fulfill what I believe is God's calling? And then be careful to watch that doesn't shift to something secondary as a result of hyper-intellectualism and theological pride. So those are my cautions, but I teach at a number of seminaries and have great students there, and of course lead a ministry school, have for many years with our grads serving effectively around the world. Our approach in our ministry school is undergrad academically. Even though we've had people with multiple PhDs come as students, our approach is academically undergrad level and practical ministry equipping and grounding in the Word and the character of Jesus, the fullness of the Spirit is the primary emphasis. Not getting an advanced degree, but rather a college-level degree. That's how we've done it in terms of our approach. All right, thank you very much for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Leonardo in Charlotte, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing, Dr. Brown?
Doing well, thank you.
Okay. This is my absolute first time that I'm giving you a call, and I appreciate your scholarly advice and direction.
Well, thank you, sir. Glad you're listening.
Great. Well, I have three questions, and I'm going to try to make them brief and try to get off the line so that you can answer them and possibly give others the opportunity to call in.
Please.
All right. Well, the first question is, I felt a very strong calling in my life to pastor. Not too long ago, I served as a pastor. But I felt that that direction was more of a man-appointed role, only because the pastor fell out of the picture. But I just couldn't help feeling like I was essentially self-appointed. And I wanted to know what are the steps for an individual to understand his actual calling. I mean, you know, obviously you can't expect clouds and thunder and all, you know, the exciting things that you hear, you know, in the media, you know, about your calling. But, you know, can you elaborate on that?
Yeah, sure. So in short, you sense a calling. How do you know it's really God? Well, there are two basic things to it. One is on your side, that it stays with you, that you can't shake it, that you're burdened with it, that you feel incomplete without walking in it, that you dream about it, that you pray about it, that you know it's part of your destiny, and that you seem to have some gifting in, that you seem to have some ability in, that, in other words, you're actually able to do this in a way that's effective. That would be one side. The other side is that people recognize it. So God's called me to be on radio, for example. He burdened me to do it. He gave me a vision to do it. He opened doors to do it. I feel called to. And that's one of a number of things in my life, but I'm using that as the present example. So with that is divine confirmation. He's gifted me to do it, and people recognize it, and people are blessed by it and helped by it. So if something happened where a pastor had to step down, it happened with me once, a pastor had to step down and I had to take over. God prepared my heart to pastor, but I'm not a pastor. It's not my primary calling. He let me know prophetically it was going to happen, and I was ready to step in the role, but the longer I did it, the longer I realized this is not my calling, and no one mistakes me for a pastor. They may recognize me as fatherly and compassionate, but I'm not a pastor by calling. So it could be that someone gets removed from the scene. That's the open door for you, but then there'll be affirmation, Leonardo. If it's really the Lord, there'll be affirmation. There'll be people that recognize it, and it will be natural for them to look to you in a shepherding way, and you'll have shepherding gifts that are manifest. That's the way a calling is going to come, with sense of calling and a sense of divine backing that becomes clear to others.
Great. Thank you.
And real quick for your second question. Time is short, sir.
Okay. Second question is the age of apostles. The age of apostles ended, I believe, with Acts chapter 1. I think it's right around the 20th verse around there. I don't have it in front of me, but I believe the age of apostles ended. Now, what's your reaction on churches that the pastors seem to become self-appointed apostles? Because you know, one of the things that I get turned off by is that when I'm invited to a setting, all of a sudden they start calling themselves apostles, and you know, at that point I kind of, you know, walk away. Now the Bible talks about
Tell you what, I'm going to jump in. Yeah, as far as the 12 apostles. The era of the 12 apostles ended when the last of the 12 died. So that's after the end of the book of Acts. It would be after the end of the book of Revelation. But as far as people with that authority that the first 12 apostles had, that died with them. There are others in the New Testament who are called apostles. If you just understand, it's emissaries, it's sent ones who are sent on a particular mission. Then I believe there are apostolic leaders today. My friend Yesu Padam from India planted 7,000 churches, stoned for preaching the gospel. God's backed him supernaturally through the years. I believe he's a modern-day apostle, but he's a servant. He's a servant. He doesn't announce himself as the big man. He goes to other countries, doesn't tell people who he is, and serves and wins the lost and feeds the poor. So I don't have a problem with the idea of contemporary apostles with a small a, as people raised up and sent by God on foundational planting ministry assignments. I have a problem with people taking on a certain authority over others because I am the apostle and you have to submit to me. I find that utterly unbiblical. And if you really got authority, God will back you. If you really have authority, God will back you. I don't need to go announcing in our own place of ministry, this is who I am, you better listen. Because God's given me authority, and that's ultimately authority to serve and to build up, not tear down. Hey, out of time, but thank you for the question. Sorry we can't get to every call. But as always, I encourage you, call as early as you can in the broadcast to join us. Right now, take a minute. Go to the website, AskDrBrown.org. Check out my latest articles and check out our resource offer. Right now, you can still order a printed, numbered, signed copy of the first printing of Outlasting the Gay Revolution. Will be out in early September. Find out more at AskDrBrown.org. My bottom line today, let us change the world by serving. Let us overcome evil with good. Let us overcome hatred with love and emulate Jesus.